Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to start with a text there that will speak to us about a parable that I suspect is very familiar to many of us. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." This passage is sometimes described as the parable of the lost sheep. And for a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to consider some things that we may glean from this beautiful parable that our Lord tells. First, it's important for us to note some things about the context. You will see from the beginning of our reading in verses 1 and 2, it deals with a time in which Jesus is being criticized for his contact with tax collectors and sinners. Notice, if you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 10 with me for a moment. And I want us to get a picture in our mind of exactly how much this affected Jesus' associations and how it would have been something that those Jewish leaders would have looked at, and it would have been very evident in many respects. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, as it describes those that were his 12 appointed apostles. You'll note in particular, as it mentions, beginning in verse 3, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. So one of his very closest disciples, one who was an apostle, was a tax collector. But we know as well that it was something in which Jesus would, in fact, eat with those that were tax collectors. This is not a charge that is unfounded. Go with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 13. But I want you to notice that when Jesus had contact with those that were tax collectors, he, like John before him, never sanctioned anything about their behavior that was improper. We'll see in an example here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, when John is rebuking sin in general, he speaks to those that were tax collectors, and in verse 13 says, "And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Go with me over to Luke chapter 19, and I want you to notice Jesus as he confronts one who was a tax collector. Let us never imagine that because Jesus was willing to associate with tax collectors, that it was something in which he was overlooking any misdoing or he was ignorant to their behavior. Not at all. In fact, the very purpose of his interaction with them was to try to bring about a change. We read that clearly, I think, in the example of his interaction with a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And we notice simply verse 8 in this account, which says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone, my false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" There's a bit of a question about how to understand Zacchaeus' statement there. Is it a matter of trying to tell the Lord, "I'm not like one of those others that does cheat, does take advantage of people. Here's what I do." Or on the other hand, is Zacchaeus, as he's learning from the Lord, he's associated with him, it moves him to repentance. And is verse 8 here a description of his commitment to no longer behave the way that he used to? Either way, it is very clear that Jesus, in his contact with those that were tax collectors, never gave any kind of impression that it was acceptable for them to behave in ways that they ought not. The same is true with those that would be described simply as sinners in general. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 34, in John chapter 8 and in verse 34, I want you to notice the statement that Jesus makes about sin that is true, whatever the sin may be. Jesus is not overlooking sin. Jesus is not treating sin as if it is no big deal. Instead, notice in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You can't very well make the accusation that someone is doing wrong in their contact with those that are sinners if the very objective of what they are doing is aimed at trying to liberate people from sin, aimed at trying to move them away from sin. I think very much like we would see in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, part of the reason that this criticism is posed is because the Pharisees seem to misunderstand a principle that Jesus understood very well about his creation. While he was free of sin, he understood, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And let's consider as well who it was that was offering this criticism, and that is the scribes and the Pharisees. And as I just mentioned, I think the problem was not that they were trying to do what was right, not that they were trying to urge people to turn from sin. They probably overlooked the fact that they too had sin in their life that needed to be taken care of. They needed to examine their own lives. But they failed to recognize what Christ was doing that in many respects they should have focused on much more. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and let's look together at verses 12 and 13. Because Jesus explains the very purpose of his interaction. It's not that he was going out and partying with the sinners. Instead, he was trying to influence them. And he describes it by way of comparison to the medical industry or the medical work. And we'll notice what he says in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. Then when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As we think about the context of this parable, I want us to look at some of the elements of it and to think about what we can glean from it. First of all, as we see so often in Jesus' teaching, we are told that he spoke a parable to them. You know, a parable is an interesting way of teaching. And I've found in the time that I've been preaching that it's interesting because you can talk about facts, you can talk about the literal accounts of something, but sometimes it is not until you draw a comparison that you really bring people in to help them understand what you're trying to say. We'll see over in Luke chapter 15 and verse 3 a very similar kind of idea here as it relates to this idea. He spoke a parable to them. He is setting before them something that they can compare their life and their situation to in order to be able to draw a comparison. Why did he do that? You know, anytime you do draw a comparison, you do speak in terms of parables, there is always the possibility that you may be misunderstood. Did Jesus not realize that? Why didn't Jesus just speak plainly? And why didn't Jesus just spell things out in black and white? Well, there are times he did. But over in Matthew chapter 13, a passage that is characterized by a number of different parables, we actually have the account of Jesus being questioned about this issue of parables. Read with me in Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 10. It says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Now we'll continue reading, but think about that for a moment. That's a little bit of an unusual kind of response. What does he mean? It's been given to some, not given to others. I challenge you as we go through the rest of this to consider that he is not saying, well, God lets some people understand,
God makes some people understand. He miraculously gives them understanding, but others, He deliberately keeps them from understanding. Is that what is being described here as giving, or those to whom it's not been given? I don't believe so. I think we will see, particularly in what he cites as a way of explaining this, that what he's talking about is the disposition, the attitude, the willingness to accept or to approach something with preconceived ideas. And it is those that are willing to accept, those that are not going to be blinded by their own prejudices, those that are not going to come to it with a preconceived idea, those are the ones that he speaks of here as it being given to. Verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, think about that. How is it that they could hear those things that were needful for their salvation, and yet not really hear it? Well, he explains. Notice verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Listen, verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, notice, not God, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now think about that. What's the difference? The difference is the willingness to receive, the willingness to consider, the willingness to really open one's heart to this. Now, we might keep in mind that among those who heard these very words was one such as Judas Iscariot. This is not saying that even among those that were the 12, they had no ability to close their heart, close their eyes, close their ears. Instead, they too had to make a choice. He's talking about reception. But notice the parable begins by saying, what man of you? We've been studying in our Wednesday night class, our Wednesday night adult class, Genesis. And I call your attention to a statement that we find way back in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, when we have the creation of those that are called mankind, those that are called man. And you'll notice in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we've talked about how we may understand this idea of being made in the image of God, and we've harmonized Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, that there it speaks of God as the Father of spirits. But we notice here as well, in the context of this parable, where it's going to talk about a man who's a shepherd. It harkens back to this idea that chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis talks to us about this dominion over the natural world, this dominion over cattle, this dominion over those beasts of the field. And this is talking here about common kinds of obligations. He's calling them to think about, all right, understand, in this age, with your responsibilities, if you're a shepherd and you've got sheep, what are you going to do? Now, it's important for us to understand that Scripture often emphasizes the point that God is not man. God is not like us. He is not limited by our needs, by our desires, by our wants. But it is also important for us to recognize that often, when deity is trying to communicate some truth to us, as Jesus does here, he does it by way of comparison with that which we can understand. And so the parable goes on to say, what man having 100 sheep? And then he'll build upon that. Now, I want you to notice something about that statement in the context of Jesus' parable here. And just notice some inferences that leads us to. First of all, I think we need to recognize that unlike what many of our friends in the religious world will say, that people, they'll suggest that because of Adam's sin long ago, you and I, when we came into this world, they will argue that we were already condemned. They'll argue that we were already sinners because of Adam's sin. And yet, I want you to notice that this parable loses meaning if that's the case. Because notice, this is describing a sheep that becomes lost. And what does that infer? That infers that all belong to God prior to personal sin. I think that's important. This is not saying, well, we're all lost sheep because of Adam. We become lost sheep because of our own personal sin. This very idea that somehow we could inherit sin is impossible. Go over to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14 for a moment. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14. We could look at many passages that I think prove this, but I offer to you one simple passage in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14 that says, "But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And there might be a number of things that Jesus is illustrating there with that statement. Some of our friends will say, well, he's just talking about humility. Well, I don't deny that. But I think in the context of Matthew chapter 18 and 19, where you'll have both some statements that are made about children, there, particularly in Matthew chapter 18, the issue seems to be these little ones that must not be led into sin. Here, I think it's not only talking about humility. I think it is also talking about innocence. But I want you to notice another inference that I think is a part of this idea of the man having 100 sheep. And that is the abundance of what survives does not compensate for the absence of what is left, or absence of what is lost. Now, as we think about that, what do you mean by that? Well, go to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, someone that thinks of it purely in terms of dollars and cents, the products, the assets that the shepherd has, they might say, well, why in the world would you put those other 99 sheep in jeopardy? Why would you leave them and have much concern about that one that's lost? Might be very easy for someone to think, well, you know, you've still got 99. Why do you even care? What difference does it make? But you know, in our families, among our friends, if you've ever lost a loved one, either in the flesh or in the spirit, we understand that while we appreciate the fact that there are those that remain faithful, we appreciate the fact that there are still those, if we're talking in physical terms, that are alive. Does that somehow take away the pain that's felt from that which is lost? And I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, because this parable that we're looking at in Luke chapter 15 focuses a great deal on God's joy. But I don't think we can really appreciate that without recognizing that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when it talks about what sin does to deity, and when it talks about what sin does to our relationship with God, Paul urges faithfulness by saying this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We can grieve deity by our behavior. I think that's important for us as we think about this parable. Because it wasn't that the shepherd just thought, well, 99's enough. You know, I can't risk anything on that one. He had the 99, but it didn't make up for that which was lost. The parable continues, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness. This is a profound thought for us to consider. And it's something, you know, as we think about, Lord, why do you continue to let the world stand? Why is it, as we look at the evil world around us, we're going to talk about in our next lesson, the fact we live in an evil world. How may we overcome that evil world? Well, you know, why is it with that evil that's all around us that God allows the world to continue to stand? Well, I want us to think about that in light of this parable. The Lord wants that which is lost to be saved. But in doing so, he actually allows the opportunity, or he places or leaves souls in jeopardy in order to redeem that which is lost.
Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This is a difficult kind of thing for us to wrap our minds around sometimes, because if you ever think about it, you know, the longer that the world stands, the more possibility that there is that those that are faithful today could become unfaithful tomorrow. Why does the Lord do that? Why doesn't He just stop it right now and end it right now? Because He wants that which is lost to be found. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I see a parallel in that statement to what we're looking at in this parable, because there was jeopardy that the 99 faced while the shepherd was away, and yet it was important that that which was lost be found. This world is a dangerous place. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, will talk to us about some of these dangers that we face. And we know this passage, but it reminds us of this jeopardy, this danger that those that are faithful face as the world continues to stand. But we need to recognize the Lord is allowing this because there are souls that need to be saved. But in that process, we must not forget we live in a dangerous wilderness. We cannot allow ourselves to think of this place as home. We cannot allow ourselves to become at ease. Instead, John tells us in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." But notice the parable continues as it describes that he leaves the 99 in the wilderness and he will go after the one which is lost. A few points come to mind as we think about this simple statement. And that is, as we think about, what is it talking about really? This is not talking about a physical shepherd. It is talking about what God did in sending Jesus. It is what Jesus did in coming to die in order to seek out that lost sheep. And remember, it's in the context of Jesus being criticized. Why are you spending time with tax collectors and sinners? Remember, he's the physician seeking after those that are sick. He is the shepherd seeking after that sheep which is lost. What does that tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about God? First of all, you know, as we think about the shepherd, what would he have to do to be able to do that? Well, he'd have to make some preparations, wouldn't he? I don't want to give the impression from my previous statement that somehow God just doesn't even care about the 99. No, I don't mean that. You know, the shepherd would have to make some kind of provision that they're cared for, maybe putting them in the pen, making sure that it's closed, that somehow they can stay where they're supposed to be. There would be preparation that had to be made. And on the part of deity, there was preparation. It had to be made that this plan could come about. And as we think about all that was done in time past, going all the way back to, as we've noticed already in Genesis, from the very time immediately after sin, God began preparation for allowing the means of salvation, Jesus Christ, to come about. And in the mind of God, it happened long before that as well. God has known from eternity past all that would happen and all that would need to be done. But we must think as well, the shepherd that would go out looking for that lost sheep, I don't know what season this was, but I suspect if it's a hot time, there's personal discomfort that comes into play there. As the shepherd's got to travel, the shepherd's got to perhaps take food with him or go without food or water in order to find that which is lost. And we compare that with what Jesus went through on our behalf. Not only did he live the life that we live, not only did he put on flesh that we are clothed with, but as well, he went through the pains and agonies of this life and the ultimate pain and agony of death on a cross. Why?
in order to find that lost sheep.
The last point in the parable I call to your attention, verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Two things I want to note from this, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, I want us to think about this idea of the shepherd going out and getting this sheep, putting it on his shoulders, and bringing it back. You know, if the comparison is that we are that lost sheep when we are separated from God because of sin, how is it that we can be back with God? How is it that we can be a part of the fold again? From this parable, we see very clearly the shepherd has to carry that sheep. The shepherd has to bring it back. And as we think about our own condition in which we're separated from God because of sin, we need to recognize what Scripture teaches us very clearly about Jesus bearing us on His shoulders that we might be reconciled back to Him. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, this beautiful, sad, and moving chapter that talks to us so vividly about the Lord's death that would take place, I call to your attention verses 3 through 6, which, like the shepherd carrying back this lost sheep back into the fold, I want you to think about what Jesus did and is willing to do for us when we find ourselves in that position in which sin has left us lost and separated from the fold. Isaiah tells us he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. As we noticed at the beginning, his contact with sinners never was because he was sinful, nor is it that somehow in dying in our place that he ever became sinful. Absolutely not. He wouldn't have been a lamb without spot and blemish had that been the case. But he bore our burden for us. He took what we could not take upon ourselves. He carried what we could not carry ourselves. And he is able to do what we cannot do. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't forgive even a single sin. Our obedience to his will never earns or merits anything. It is simply an acceptance of his sacrifice. But secondly, I call your attention to, from verse 5, notice it ends by saying that the shepherd carries that and rejoices. Now it's interesting because he's rejoicing as he's bearing this sheep back into the fold. And it reminds me of a statement that we find over in Hebrews chapter 12 that sometimes may be a little hard for us to wrap our minds around. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After talking about these great men and women of faith in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 1, says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like that shepherd, rejoicing as he's got it on his shoulders, as he's carrying it back, is this somehow saying Jesus was happy on the cross? I don't think so. Notice, he endured the shame, he despised the shame, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, what joy was that? He was in heaven to begin with. He's returning back to heaven. Is he just anxious to get back home? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if there is not some sense of that. But I really think that the joy that is set before him is the salvation of those that his blood purchased. That was what was set before him. And why is it that the shepherd in this parable would rejoice? He would rejoice because that which was lost has been found. That which grieved him, that which led him to leave the 99, now is restored. I said that this parable has a lot to do with
joy on the part of deity, and I think that is absolutely clear in this passage.
And it becomes clear, you know, sometimes we struggle with, well, does God even care about me?
Absolutely, God cares about you and me. And the very parable that we've studied this morning, the very fact that Jesus offered his life, a sacrifice for our sin, should demonstrate that if we truly understand the significance of it.
Deity cared enough about you and I when we were separated from God because of sin,
and he clothed himself in flesh, died upon a cross as a sacrifice for my sin and a sacrifice for your sin. The parable of the lost sheep. Are you this morning one that, as you think about this parable, could that describe you? Are you in that condition, separated from the fold? You're not in harmony with the flock of God. You're not in harmony following the shepherd. Well, you need to listen to this parable. You need to learn from it. And you need to recognize that your sin has grieved God. But you can cause rejoicing before the angels in heaven this morning if you'll put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?